I'm turning this morning to that second scripture reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And focusing mainly on those latter verses from verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And the first, our primary focus is on those few words, be ye reconciled to God. Be ye reconciled to God. And here is a wonderful passage. You'll see the word reconciliation a number of times in these verses. The ministry of reconciliation, Christ reconciling the world unto himself, given us the word of reconciliation, be ye reconciled to God. This is a very, very important term here in the New Testament, the word reconciliation, a vital term which needs to be understood by each one of us if we are to come to know the Lord as our Saviour. Reconciliation. We need to be reconciled to God. And that's something which I hope we can look at this morning and challenge our souls or encourage our souls, depending on our spiritual state this morning. Reconciliation with God. This is a great need and a very great problem for the human race, that we are separated from God. God has made us, and yet we are cut off from him. And we want to look at that first and then go on to see what is the means of reconciliation. How can it be effected? How can God and man be brought back together again? So firstly, our state before God. And this, we have to start with the negative. We have to begin with the negative. You know, the gospel message, first of all, is a negative message. It makes us sad. It makes us sad about our own state, our own hearts. If that hasn't happened to us and we haven't been truly saddened to realize our heart state, then we haven't ever really come to know the Lord. The sort of faith which just begins with a happy, oh, come to the Lord, believe in him, you'll have every blessing, you'll have every kindness from God, you'll know all good things and prosperity and so on, that's a false message. The Bible is never like that. The Bible always is very graphically honest with us about our state. We are enemies of God, and God is an enemy to us by nature, and that's something we have to really understand. We are enemies of each other, God and man, and that's the beginning of our understanding, our great need of reconciliation with God. Now, in the world, we look around ourselves, we see nations at war with each other or at enmity with each other. You think of North and South Korea. They had a great war which ended in 1953. That was a vicious and horrible war. And you know, since that time, there has never actually been a peace treaty between North and South Korea. They are still technically in a state of war after all those years, 66 years. They're still in a state of war, and there's a demilitarized zone, and they look glare at each other across that zone. That's like us and God. There's a great demarcation between us and God because we're enemies, and so we glare at each other across that gap, and there's no reconciliation. You think of India and Pakistan. Well, they were divided up as a result of our British colonial expertise many years ago, and they were then left with a massive problem called Kashmir. And so they glare at each other across that boundary, and occasionally they have skirmishes, and there's always a danger of war between two nuclear states in India and Pakistan. There's a separation. They are enemies of each other on these issues. And that's like us and the Lord. You think of America and Iran, and they are treating each other as enemies. America describing Iran as a terrible way, and Iran describing America as a terrible people, a terrible nation. You see, all the way around the world now and in all of history, there have been enemies working, enemies opposing each other, and so often breaking out into open warfare. That's the state of our human race. That's how we are by nature. And that's reflected in our relationship with God. We are enemies of God. And we have to understand that. We look around ourselves in our personal circle of people or in those we know, and you think there are people who are at war with each other. There are personal enemies. Some people have enemies in their workplace or in their family. It's an extraordinary thing. You sometimes find families where somebody hasn't spoken to their brother or their sister for 40 years. Because there's a state of enmity. They're like enemies now. They've been that way for a long time. You see, the human heart, it's naturally like this, creating enemies, being an enemy, being offended by others, and saying, I'm never going to deal with that person again. The offensiveness of the human heart. That's how we are. We have to understand this. Then we see politicians. We elect these politicians into places of authority. And what do? They spend most of their time fighting each other and throwing things at each other and wishing the other gone out of the scene and so on, rather than getting on and actually running the country properly and managing things properly and leading us in a proper way. Oh, no, they spend most of their time in offensive activity. They're enemies of one another, political enemies of one another. And we see this sort of thing shot through human nature and society in individuals and in families and in nations and between nations. A state of hostility, each offending the other. No peace. There cannot be peace between enemies. They're at war with each other. There's no peace. There's no respect. No respect for one another. We can't speak well of our enemy. We have to denigrate them and put them down. That's the characteristic of how we are. There's no cooperation. We can't work together on any great project or any great need. We can't do that. And there's certainly no love between enemies, whether it's states or individuals or families. No love between. And then there's a desire to get rid of the other and obliterate them. And now we have nuclear weapons. The politicians are a bit more careful about starting wars because they know the effect could be huge and far beyond anything they could control. But if they could have control and limit the effect of these things, I have absolutely no doubt that many politicians would quite happily drop nuclear bombs on other countries if they knew they weren't going to get them in return. And that is the state of our human nature. And you see it in our relationship with God. And then there's constant propaganda. You know, between enemies, between states, there's constant propaganda. They have done this, they've done that, mostly made up of lies and exaggerations, but that doesn't matter. Propaganda is so important to enemy states and politicians who are opposing each other and so on. Now, the Bible tells us that you and I, the members of this human race, we are enemies of God. Enemies of God. Romans chapter 5, verse 10 says, When we were enemies, then we were reconciled to God. We'll come on to reconciliation in a minute. When we were enemies. The Bible actually uses that word of us, enemies. And actually it's using it of both parties. We are enemies of God, and God is an enemy to us until we come to be reconciled with him. Now you may say to me, well, I'm not at war with God. I don't trouble him and he doesn't trouble me. You know, we get along fine. I ignore him and he ignores me and I live my life quite happily. And you may say that. Many people say that sort of thing, in effect, that they don't cause God any trouble. And they haven't murdered anyone or committed adultery or done anything really bad. And so God leaves them alone. And we have to prove these things to ourselves, that actually even that person who lives a very quiet and inoffensive life, it would seem, is that actually still an enemy of God. That's something we have to be realizing and have to prove to ourselves. Well, when you think about it, this, by nature, we're born into a world, every one of us picks up certain ways and beliefs from our very earliest age. And one of those is, there is no God. Now, in some societies, everyone believes there is a God, but it's not the God of the Bible. So there are religious societies, but let's think a moment for ourselves in this secular society. The majority of people grow up saying, well, there is no God. And that's certainly being promoted to us constantly in our schools and in our media and so on. There is no God. God is dead. God, it actually was a philosopher who said God is dead. And he thought that that would end the matter. We wouldn't have to discuss God anymore because God is dead. Now, isn't that, you know, that's a characteristic of the enemy, isn't it? You know, you want your enemy dead. That's the best thing that could ever happen. Our enemy is dead. No longer going to trouble us any longer. And that's how we view God. God is dead. God is our enemy and we love him to be dead. Then we have a slightly less dramatic view, which many of us picked up before we became truly Christians. And that is that, well, if there is a God, then he won't be a judgmental God. He won't judge us for our sins. He won't judge us. He won't hold us to account for our lives and our thoughts and our words and our deeds. That's the sort of God we'd like, a soft God who doesn't really judge. He'll be okay. At the end of life, he'll love us and he'll welcome us all into heaven. He might have to clean us up a little bit, and some more than others, but basically that will be the God who we will appreciate. You see, what we're doing then is distorting the view of God. The Bible gives us a very clear view of God, and we distort it to fit our own desire. So we're still his enemy because we're now distorting his truth. Just as in the world, nations distort the position of other nations in order to promote their own view or their own attitudes and so on. And then some people say, well, we're just material beings and everything's just material. There's no spiritual realm. There's nothing spiritual about us. We're just atoms and molecules and chemicals and mostly made up of water. That's all we are. And, of course, they ignore all the massive obviousness of the fact we are far more than a cluster of elements and chemicals and so on. And we are thereby just putting God right down. God created us amazingly. Scientists find more and more amazing complexity, and we just put him down, and just say, oh no, all could just happen by chance. We're just material. You see, this is an enemy of God doing this and saying, put God right down, put him in a box. He's in the past. He's no longer of any relevance. We know better now. So that's how we are as enemies. Just like nations fighting each other, we are enemies fighting against God. Internally, we have a deep internal enmity to God. By nature, within every one of us, is a hostility, an enmity towards God. That's built into us by our sinful, rebellious nature. That's something which comes to us down from Adam and Eve, from our first parents. That's built into every one of us as we are born. We wish he didn't exist. We deny him. We pervert his revelation, as I've already just shown you. We think sometimes he's like us. And many, you know, many of the ancient nations and some people still follow these polytheistic religions where they have many, many gods. And they are just like people. They're all fighting each other and doing crazy things and bad things. And that is polytheism. That's something which the human mind rather enjoys in many cultures, in many societies. So we think he's like us very often. And then we hate his law. We will not have him to rule over us with his law, with his Ten Commandments, which go much deeper than just those surface sins, which are the obvious things which are mentioned. But we know that the Ten Commandments condemn all our various sins. We hate his law. We accuse him of unfairness. You see, he's our enemy, so we can accuse him of things. We accuse him of being unfair. Oh, well, if you do exist and you are a judge, then it's not fair. And we're totally inconsistent in our thinking by nature. That's every one of us. And then we think spiritual things are foolish. And there are many people around who see people coming into church and they say, oh, those poor, foolish people, they're going to church. What a sad thing to do. That was given up centuries ago. We don't need to do that. They're foolish. And that's the attitude in our hearts as well. We may sit in a seat in the church and have this attitude still in our hearts that spiritual things actually are foolish and God is nothing. And we are those who do not need to make peace with him. So we alienate ourselves from God, and we cannot therefore understand this simple gospel message. It's something which is alien to us. It's a strange thing. And most people, if you ask them on the street, someone was telling me yesterday about knocking on the doors, and we've all done that, and as believers trying to invite people to church, and you get this instant fear of church. What a terrible thing. This person's come to talk to me about something serious, about something spiritual. And so we are so easily showing the enmity in our hearts against God. Men are enemies to God. But God is an enemy to us also. And he declares us enemies. He declares us rebels. And he's cut us off from blessing. Well, he still maintains many blessings. We have many earthly blessings of the natural world, which produces us food and so on, light and sunshine and all the things we enjoy in this world. God is very, very merciful to a very rebellious human race. But he's cut us off from communion with himself. He's cut us off from knowing him. He's cut us off from promising to answer our prayers until we come to him seeking the reconciliation that he has made for us. You see, that's God has made us his enemies, and we are enemies to him. It works both ways. It's both directions. He finds us guilty before him, and so he has to keep us out from fellowship and closeness to him. And that's the state into which we're born, every one of us. And by nature, whether we're born into a Christian family or whether we're born into a family with no belief whatsoever or into another religion, we actually have the same heart. We're born with enmity, opposition. We're enemies of God, and God is our enemy. In this chapter, earlier in the chapter in verse 10, we're reminded of the judgment of God. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. What we did in this life is under God's scrutiny. It's under God's scrutiny. And our sins offend him. He must judge us. He is a perfect judge. He is a judge who cannot just sweep things under the carpet and ignore them. He must exercise his judgment, his justice, when he looks upon us and sees our lives and all our unbelief and our rebellion against him. So sin cannot just be ignored, it must be punished. And this is our state. We are enemies of a God who must judge us one day. And when none of us knows when that day of judgment will come for us, the day of judgment will come when he wraps up this world and brings an end to this age. And that's, we think, getting very close as far as we can tell, but we don't know. But in our individual lives, we do not know we have one more day to live on this world, as much less another year or 10 years or 50 years, depending on our age. We hope we have many years to live, but we do not know. And so judgment may come to us at any moment, and God is an awesome judge. Verse 11 mentions the terror of the Lord. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. This is a serious business. Sin is serious. God is a terror to those who sin. That's all of us. God is a terror to us. It's the ultimate ruin of us. In a sense, it's the ultimate form of pollution. People are obsessed with pollution. Well, it's good to let's get rid of pollution. But, you know, this is real pollution that pollutes our souls and makes us that God is angry with us. He is a terror to us. That's the state that we are in. It ruins every life. You know, you're young. You think, I'll get away with being an unbeliever. I'll enjoy myself for maybe the next 10 years and then I'll become a Christian. It will ruin you in those 10 years. It will change your future. It will not leave you unaffected. It will change you, and it will get worse and harden you. in your heart, you'll get hardened. So sin is a very, very serious thing. And these words here, judgment, terror, these are the things which should grip us if we are not yet those who have trusted in the Lord. Sin is the cause of death, of course. As you know the Bible, you know that there was no death before sin. Sin entered into the world, death entered into the world at that time. We do not accept the evolutionary idea that through the death of millions and millions of creatures over millions and millions of years, man evolved. That was a that's a culture of death, which they love today because it justifies all manner of death now, like abortion and euthanasia. We don't accept that view. We believe that God created man and woman, and we are descended from those two. And there was no death in the world of any type until they sinned. That's what the Bible teaches, and there's very much scientific evidence for that, and it contradicts no scientific findings of today. Sin is the cause of death. The wages of sin is death, the apostle tells us. What a word for each one of us. So that's our state. I've taken a long time trying to describe our state as enemies of God and God being an enemy to us. So what is our need? Well, our need evidently is to be reconciled with God, to be made one with God. That's our great need, to be reconciled with him. If we could be reconciled with God, think of what it would mean for each one of us. If we could know him and walk with him, it would mean we had God as our friend, not our enemy. God as my friend. God who created all things, who rules the whole universe as my friend. That's an astonishing thing. And maybe we should stop there and just think about that for the rest of the morning. But we've got other things to say. But God is my friend. And then we would know him as our Father. We would be able to say, our Father, which art in heaven, my Father. And I would be able to address him as my Father. I would be his child. What a wonderful relationship that would be if I was reconciled with God. I would have the guilt of my sin removed. I don't know the history of any of us here, but every one of us has many things in our lives which we're ashamed of, whether thoughts or words or deeds. Every one of us have things we're ashamed of. There's guilt on every one of us. We can't get rid of that guilt. Much mental illness today is caused by the fact that very many people have no faith in God. They have nowhere to go with their guilt, and it eats them up on the inside. Not all mental illness. I know there are causes of mental illness outside of this, by chemical issues in the body and so on, depression and so on. But very many people are ill mentally because of guilt, and they do not know that there is a saviour. They do not know that there is a place where guilt can be dealt with. So that would be wonderful. If I could be reconciled with God, I would be free from guilt. What a tremendous thing that would be. And then I could know the removal of the fear of death and of the judgment to come. Now, every one of us must fear death physically. It's built into us, in a sense, as animals. We all have some fear of death. But the fear of real fear of death is the fear of judgment. And that would be taken away if I was reconciled with the Lord, with God. And then I would know his guidance in my life. I would know that if I prayed to him for guidance in great issues of life, he would guide me. He would direct my steps. What a wonderful thing to be reconciled with such a God. That would be a wonderful blessing. I would know that my prayers would be answered. I'm not just praying into the space, but now I'm praying to the landlord of the universe who can answer my prayers. And then he would make me anew. If I was reconciled with him, it would be so dramatic that it would be like being a new creature. Verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I would be a changed person. It would change me so much to be reconciled with God. And I would have a new life and new objectives and new desires. Well, what a tremendous thing. That would be the effect of being reconciled with God. In a sense, it would be like a reversal of the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve created in perfect harmony with God, and true friendship and communion and a perfect life in paradise. But when they sinned, God didn't change, but they changed. And God had to cast them out of their paradise, and he had to limit their lives. They had to die physically. You know, all that separation from God began there. And coming to know him and being reconciled to him is like a reversal of the Garden of Eden, a reversal back to living with the Lord day by day. That would be a wonderful thing for each one of us if we know that reconciliation. God loved us from eternity. He continues to love us, but he has to keep us at a distance. He has to treat us as an enemy because of our sins, because of our rebellion. So this is a radical message. We wish that millions of people would listen to this message, that every door that was knocked would be open to this message. Every person given a tract on the street would be open to this message. We wish that would be the case, but it's not the case. So we're hearing this message. It's a radical message. Let us not fail to take account of this in our lives and seek reconciliation with the Lord. How can reconciliation with God be achieved? How can it be achieved? Can the church help us to be reconciled with God? Can attendance of services, week after week, year after year, long life of attending services, can that help me to be reconciled with God? Well, the church can be a great help, but it can't reconcile us to God. These verses tell us that the church, the ministers and the members of the church, are given a message of reconciliation. That's the purpose of the church, to have and to disseminate the message of reconciliation with God. That is our purpose. The church is not here for any other purpose than to disseminate the message of reconciliation. So the church can't help us itself. But the message the church should be preaching, and is still preaching in some places, that message is the key thing. The message of reconciliation. Here in verse 19, he hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So the church should have the message, but it can't help us come to know the Lord itself. That's something between you and the Lord, between yourself and God. That's the word of reconciliation. So what is this word of reconciliation? What is it that brings us back into communion with God? What is it that breaks down that demilitarized zone between us and God? What is it? Well, it's here in verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Well, what was God doing in Christ to achieve the reconciliation of the world, of sinners in this world? Well, that's described to us in even more detail in verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This verse is an amazing verse. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of understanding reconciliation in the scriptures. He hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now this verse has been preached on millions of times by preachers down the centuries, and they often call this verse the Great Exchange. The Great Exchange. Because what is described here is something so great and so magnificent and so wonderful that it is beyond fully grasping and understanding. The Great Exchange. He hath made him to be sin for us. What's he talking about here? This is an astonishing deed. There is one man in all of human history who was sinless, who was perfect, who lived absolutely in the will of God. And that was Jesus Christ, who is God, but he's also man. He lived that perfect life all those years ago. And his life was in all perfection. He never sinned. He could say to the people then, who accuses me of sin? And nobody could accuse him of sin other than false accusations, but nothing genuine. Nothing could be pinned on him whatsoever. And that was for the whole of his life on this earth. And this is our Saviour who lived that perfect life. Now he who was not a sinner at all in any way was nailed to a cross by sinful men. which is part of God's plan. It wasn't a tragic accident or a tragic end to a great story or anything like that. This was all part of God's plan. But he was nailed to that cross, and he was made sin. He was made sin for us, for our benefit. In other words, God looked at him and saw sin on that cross. He looked at him and saw all the filthy sin and rebellion of every person in all of history who ever would put their trust in Christ. He saw all their sin on him. In fact, he became on that cross for those hours the biggest sinner in world history. Now just think about that for a moment. This is an astonishing thing. And if it doesn't stop you and make you think, then your heart is very, very hard. Because here you see the immense love of God in coming into this world, knowing that this is what he would go to do. He was made sin for us, for our benefit. He took our place under God's judgment, and God judged him. The terror of the Lord was on him instead of on us. The terror of the Lord. He was so sinful on that cross, all the sins of all his people put on him, that God had to, Father had to separate himself from him. And so he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knew, it said, for our benefit. It was predicted thousands of years earlier. But oh, this is our Saviour on the cross, bearing the punishment of sin, being made sin for us, who knew no sin. He was not a sinner in any respect, and yet he was made sin for us. And then a great exchange took place, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He had perfect righteousness. He was righteous in every aspect of his being. He was righteous. He was right. And he made us righteous in him. He took our sin so that he could then give us his righteousness. He could make us right with God. In other words, he could reconcile us with God, making us righteous as though we'd never sinned. So this is the great transaction, the great exchange which took place on Calvary's cross. And here is the message of reconciliation. Without this, you cannot be reconciled to God. There is no other religious message which will help you. This is the only message which can possibly help you. He exchanging his righteousness for our sin. And so we have to put our faith and trust in him and give him our life, and wholly give him our life. Every aspect of our life must be his. And then he will give us his righteousness. And we will be viewed by God now as righteous people, as people who've never sinned, as those who walk rightly before God. And so now he can deal with us. He can commune with us. He can fellowship with us. He can make himself known to us through the word of God. He can answer our prayers. He can do all these wonderful things which are the result of reconciliation. So here on the cross you see the justice of God, because every one of our sins was punished. So it had to be punished in me or in him. It's been punished in him if I trust in him. You see the justice of God. He couldn't overlook our sin, but he punished it in him. You see the wisdom of God, the wonderful wisdom of this is a way of salvation which sets us free. It doesn't make us robots. It makes us free men and women, young people in Christ. But what a wise and wonderful provision for the world, for his people. The wisdom of God, the grace of God. It's a free thing. He has reconciled. These verses tell us. He who... all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. He's done the work. There's nothing for us to do other than believe and give him our life. He has done the work. It's a free gift. It's by grace, grace alone. And then we see the sovereignty of God in this also. His people were saved. His people were saved. Everyone who he died for will come to him and be brought to him and come to know him and be saved, not just for this life, but for all eternity. All eternity. So what a wonderful sovereign God we have. A God of justice, a God of wisdom, a God of grace, a God of sovereignty. Oh, wonderful thing. My time is out. I was going to mention to you the great example of reconciliation in that little book of Philemon. And you, those of you who know the Bible know about Philemon. And you remember the runaway slave Onesimus, who had run away from his master, who was no profit to his master. He'd got as far away as he could from his master. And then he bumps into the Apostle Paul in Rome, and Paul tells him the gospel, and Onesimus is saved. And Paul then writes to Philemon, the owner of this runaway slave, saying, welcome him back now as a brother. Now he's really profitable to you. And you think that's a wonderful picture of reconciliation. Those two were enemies, and one had run away as far as he could from the other, just like us. We run away from God in our earlier years as much as we can, but now brought back, sent back, and now brothers in Christ. And that's like the reconciliation that happens when we come to know the Lord. What a tremendous example that is. Read the book of Philemon. It's only one little letter, but it's over a page long, but a tremendous thing. Now, Paul was there, the minister of reconciliation. He had this message, which is mentioned here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He was a minister of reconciliation. He gave that message to Onesimus, and Onesimus believed, trusted, was born again, and now has a new life. He can go back to his master, still serve him maybe, but certainly now as a brother in a whole different way. Now he's really profitable. He's reconciled. Onesimus is reconciled to Philemon. Philemon is reconciled to Onesimus. Picture, beautiful picture of reconciliation with God. Do look at that yourselves. As we close, look at those final words there in verse 20. Be ye reconciled to God. That's Paul's challenge for us this morning. Be ye reconciled to God. It's a text that speaks to every one of us. Now, if we're already Christians, we've been walking with the Lord many years, there are going to be times when we fall out of fellowship with the Lord or with others, with our wife or our husband or others in the church. Be ye reconciled. That's the command to us as believers. On the basis of Christ having died for our sins, we can seek forgiveness with one another or with the Lord if we've grieved the Lord through sin as a believer. But if we're not a believer this morning and we haven't yet put our trust in him, the Apostle Paul says to us, be ye reconciled. Don't sit there just waiting for this to happen. Go to the Lord, ask him, seek the Lord, plead with him to reconcile you with him. Plead with him for such a blessing and for all the blessings that will flow from it. Tell him that you desperately want to be reconciled with him, and it's your greatest need. And if you really mean that with all your heart, he will hear you and he will be reconciled with you and you with him. So trust in that great exchange, Christ's work on Calvary's cross. Give him your life, all the sinfulness of my life, all that I am and all that I have, I give to thee. And he, in response, gives me his righteousness and makes me right with God. Trust in that great exchange and look to him. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way of reconciliation with the Lord. So may the Lord bless each one of us from this, his holy word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the word of reconciliation. We praise thee for it, Lord, and we thank thee that thou hast made this way of reconciliation through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we praise thee that he was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Lord, bless each one of us. Help us, Lord, deal with us. Deliver us from complacency. Deliver us from just putting these things off. If we are those who have not yet put our trust, deliver us from procrastination, from saying I'm too young. Oh Lord, deliver us from excuses. Help us, oh Lord, and bless each one of us according to our spiritual need, and bring us back to thee, our Lord and our God, our Heavenly Father. We ask it, Lord, in our dear Saviour's name, for his sake. Amen.
Amen.